Let's turn together in the Word of God, James 3, verses 13 to 18, and let us hear the Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And in chapter 4, again from verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then finally in chapter 5, and once again reading from verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. People, by nature, are very interested to learn as much as they possibly can about the future, are they not? And a great many people think that it's important that we should learn as much as we can about the future. How else, they reason, can we prepare for what's coming down the pike and avoid what may turn out to be very unnecessary tragedies unless we first know something of what's coming? That's why, particularly in difficult times, prophecy conferences have been so very, very popular. Back in what was known as the Dirty 30s, for instance, that whole period of time between the two world wars, many people, especially the jobless, would pack into these prophecy conferences and free retreats, if they could find them, in the all too often blind hope that even if I'm down in my luck right now, maybe I could cheer myself up by discovering a brighter future. It's amazing what people will do and the kind of desperate action they might take when the clouds of uncertainty and despair are hovering over them. Well, there are 4 major problems with prophecy conferences and with the ill-conceived expectations of those who attend them. Let me tell you what they are. First, the Bible doesn't lay out our future here on earth in any detail. Now, the Bible does talk a lot about the future. The Bible talks a lot about things that have yet to happen, both in this world and the next, but not in any detail. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it tells us, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's a principle that's given to us in the scriptures. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But it's only a principle. It's helpful to know, for instance, that as Christians, we can expect rough roads ahead. It's good for us to know that we can expect to suffer some resistance and some measure of persecution in a world that opposes Christ. Not everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ suffers the same kinds of hardships, nor do we suffer them all the time, or to the same extent. It varies a great deal from one person to the next. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that Christ is coming again, but we don't know when. We have no idea when Christ is coming again. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us of a time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a marvelous promise is this. But you know, it's almost certain from the context that it's describing not this present earth, not the world as we see it now, but what the scriptures call the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this is wonderful. A day is coming when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be a day that is coming when no man will have to say to his neighbor anymore, "Know the Lord," for everyone will know him from the least even to the greatest. But that's not necessarily going to happen soon, and it may not happen in our lifetime. We're told to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We're told all that kind of thing. But future events are not laid out in any detail, as some would have us to believe. Secondly, even if the Bible had given us a timeline and precise description of coming events, as I say, it doesn't do that, but it still would not have meant that all these particulars, whether happy or sad, would eventually prove to be the future for each and every one of us. It could be, for instance, for any of us here tonight, that we could drive home after the service tonight, get in a major car accident along the way, and suddenly we're transported into the eternal habitations. We're gone before we know it. Well, what would be the point then of learning about these events as if they were to be our future, when in fact these upcoming incidents, which we find so fascinating to talk about right now, are to be the future of only an undisclosed number of us, and we don't know whom? We could seek to direct our entire life with regard to what we suppose is going to happen to us over time. And many people do. Many people are obsessed with this kind of thing. They want to look into the future and know about it as much as they possibly can. And so they will go to prophecy conferences, and they will study all kinds of things whereby these things might be opened up. It might be some political group or some economic conference of some sort, where people are predicting one thing after another. And all these people want to hear these things because they want to know what's going to happen over the course of the next 10, 20 years or their lifetime. And there's certain people, too, who know just where to turn on the radio dial to get all the fear-mongering that's going on out there of what a terrible future, the way things are going to go in the years to come. But the Bible says that we're better occupied here in this world in preparing ourselves for heaven. And thirdly, trying to look into the future, whether we do that by studying the Bible or even by staring into a crystal ball, that appeals to the most dangerous and utterly undisciplined features of man's fallen nature. We might think that there's nothing wrong with people looking into the future or trying to learn as much about it as they possibly can, but it does open us up to all the weakest elements of our nature, and it is in fact a very dangerous thing in itself to do. It's tantamount to saying, "I don't care for the commandments of God. You know, that's not really what I'm into. Don't tell me about his promises. Don't tell me about the things that will happen to me if I do this, or the things that will happen to me if I do that. I don't want to hear about that. Just give me the key that will unlock the door to God's secret counsel. Now that's what I'm interested in. That's what I know about. Let me look into the things that I want to look into all on my own, and then I will determine for myself what is or is not important for me. And I'll decide that for myself." You know, there are people who are really into genealogies. They want to look into the past. They want to know all about their family history. What for? Really, when it comes right down to it, why do we need to know that much about those who have come before us? I realize the study of history is very important, but what is it about our own family that we need to be, as so many people are, obsessed about these things? We need to be careful about that. And also looking into the future, the same thing. What did Jesus say? "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And those who try to look into the future, to try to pry their way into the secret counsel of God and learn things that God has not revealed, but somehow by some secret code or formula they can find these things out, they fall under the same category. It's an evil and adulterous generation that does that kind of thing. And then fourthly, that even if the Jews had been given a sign, even if the Lord had pulled back the covers and allowed men to see future events in intricate detail, what would it mean? They still wouldn't believe it. Their own desperately wicked hearts are only deceiving themselves if they think that they would believe it. It's not as if the Bible is silent about the future, not at all. It portrays, for instance, the unspeakable horrors of hell. Now, everybody hates the teaching of hell. Nobody wants to hear about this teaching of hell. And yet the Bible talks about it. Tells us what it's going to be like. The horror of it. And how it is you don't want to go there. But does that ever move the idly curious to flee the wrath to come by the fact that the Bible speaks so much about hell and what it's like? No. The Bible tells us plainly that there's no other way to the Father but by Jesus Christ. He's the only door. We want into the kingdom of heaven, we have to go by that door. The Bible tells us that if someone confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he will be saved. But does that in itself ever persuade the carnally minded to do that? Indeed not. The simple truth is that faith believes, and that unbelief, even against all reason, adamantly refuses to believe. We might think that unbelievers would be more open-minded than that. Certainly they pride themselves in thinking that they are more open-minded than that. But no, show me a man who has no heart for God, and I'll show you a man who won't even consider the evidence, though he's staring it straight in the face. I want to spend the rest of our time giving you three conditions by which such a person might learn what the will of God is for his own life, particularly in matters for which we really need to know his will in order to make a faithful response. Three conditions. First, we must ask the Lord what his will is for us. That is, we must wait upon him in prayer. And having done that, we must also patiently await his answer. And his answer may be sometime in coming, or it may even come gradually, that is, slowly in stages over a long, long period of time. Because God will show us his will only in his own good way and only in his own good time. Remember when God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't say, "Abraham, I'm going to show you a map. Everything's charted out on the map right up to the very day you die. And oh, look, this is how you're going to die." No, he didn't tell him that at all. Didn't show him those things. But the Lord made it very plain to Abraham. He said, "I will show you as you go." And that's how the Lord deals with us, isn't it? He tells us what we need to know, when we need to know it, not everything at one time, but along the way, what it is he would have us to know. Now, should we ever seek the advice of a friend or counselor in such matters? Well, yes, certainly. Sometimes the advice of someone we respect, someone who knows us well and can speak more objectively than we can about our circumstances, may be a very helpful thing to do, even if it's only to warn us, even if it's only to tell us what it is we ought not to do. Remember, though, that going to other people like that is no substitute for prayer. A friend or a trusted confidant may advise, he might even give good advice, something that may get us going in the right direction. But only God himself knows his will, his perfect will, that which he has plotted out for us from eternity. Well, how then, in what way can we expect the Lord to answer our prayers? Will it come as a bolt of lightning? No, probably not. Most of the time, in fact, God answers prayer through very ordinary means. It's not in earthquake, wind, or fire, but it's in a still, small voice. And quite often, it's in that still, small voice which is so quiet we can hardly hear it. We've gathered the facts, perhaps. We've put them through a process of deductive reasoning. And what comes out at the other end, the form that it ultimately takes, is something that we often call our opinion, what we carefully and thoughtfully consider to be our best judgment in the matter. Now, that's not very exciting, is it? We were hoping for something a little more spectacular than that. We were hoping for something a little more memorable than just having to go through all that work of figuring these things out on our own. But not infrequently, this is how the Lord shows us what to do. It may be in an event that happens. It may be in something that someone has said to us. It may be in some way that catches us quite by surprise. But nevertheless, we recognize that in that particular way, in that still small voice, the Lord has spoken to us somehow and made it clear to us, brought us to a conviction as to what it is we ought to do. Now, if the answer is still not immediately apparent, if we're still not really certain what it is we ought to do, then of course we're better not to take any action at all until the answer is apparent. In the meantime, keep praying. Keep waiting on the Lord. When we really need to know, then our line of duty will be made clear. Well, secondly, Besides asking what the Lord's will is for us, that is, besides praying, another condition is our attitude in prayer. And I'm deliberately making these two separate points, because not only is it important to pray, it's so important that we watch our attitude in prayer. It is a key thing to prayer being real and effective. We must pray, for instance, "Your will be done, O Lord," even before we know what His will is. And that, I can't tell you how important that is. And I'll tell you why it's so important. If we pray "Your will be done" when we already know what the Lord's will is, and that's what we want to do anyway, well, what kind of prayer is that? What kind of attitude is that? But if we begin, "Not my will, the Lord's will be done, no matter what, even now before I know what it is," that's the attitude we're to have as we come to the Lord in prayer. Now, that may sound like an extreme leap of faith to do something like that, but I'll tell you something, it isn't. That isn't what it is at all. Peter describes that kind of praying, "Your will be done, O Lord," even before we know what it is. He describes that as committing oneself to Him who judges righteously. What a marvelous way of putting it. And that's exactly what it is. That's not jumping into anything with our eyes closed. That's not doing anything foolish. That's doing the one wise thing, in fact, that we ought to do. It's advancing with our eyes wide open, trusting ourselves to Him who judges righteously. We may not know just yet where the Lord is going to lead us, that is, where the end of this path is going to take us. And we may not know, once we're given that direction, how it's going to go for us. But those who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ know something better than even any of that, and will give us a lot more peace along the way. What is it that they have? They know God. In the words of the old song, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know Him who holds the future." Until that final day, until the very day of Christ's return, how we need to know God Himself. How safe and secure His people are in the palm of His hand for Jesus' sake. And right here, notice we discover why it is only the true Christian can know the will of God for his life. Because only the true Christian knows God. Only he, not the unbeliever, is fully convinced that God is, for one thing, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Only the believer is willing to accept God's will rather than his own will. And as a part of this attitude in prayer, and that's what we're talking about here, the believer is eager to learn what God's will is in order to serve Him in faithful obedience. And again, here's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever may want to know the will of God. He may want to know what is coming in the future. But his desire to know what is coming is ultimately for some selfish purpose. And yet for the believer, that very one whose eyes are on the Lord, he wants to know for this end and purpose, that he might render to God faithful obedience. You may be wondering how you or any believer can really be sure whether you're sincere in your desire to serve God in faithful obedience. Well, that's a good question, and I can tell you it's easily answered. If we're already obeying what we already know is His will for us, here is the test for every believer, whereby he might know whether he really is sincere in wanting to know what is coming next, and whether he really wants to know that he might serve the Lord faithfully in it. Let him put this test to his own soul. If he's already obeying what he already knows is God's will for him. For instance, we know that God wants us to keep His commandments, don't we? "He who has my commandments and keeps them," said Jesus, "it is he who loves me." All right then, are we concerned? Is this important to us? I can tell you this. If we're not eager to do what we already know is God's will, why should we assume that we're sincere in our desire to find out what we don't yet know in order to be faithful in that? "Lord, I don't want to serve you faithfully in these things I know, but tell me something I don't know, and yeah, I really will want to be faithful in that." No, we won't. Praying isn't enough. We must come before the Lord with the right attitude. And the scripture is very clear in this, that it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails. And then thirdly, planning is a very important subject. Some Christians feel very guilty about planning. They almost feel as if they're planning too much. Maybe they're not praying enough. And we have a tendency, we find that among the people of God, to look down on planning, therefore, because somehow it seems to our minds to undermine the practice of praying. And yet planning is very important. As we examine the scriptures, we see that time and again. It's not that we should make praying our whole focus and so neglect planning. No, no. Yet on the other hand, we shouldn't put all our eggs into the planning basket either, as if we can see the future clearly. Because remember, we can't. We don't know what a single day will bring. As James says, our life is but a vapor. It's gone. And we need, therefore, to keep before us the limitations of our plans and the constant demand that we place upon ourselves constantly to review our plans. Are our plans really any good? So let me put it to you tonight. Should we plan our future? Should we try to chart a course for us based on what we now know of our gifts and circumstances and opportunities? Yes, of course we should. But as James says, and let's hear carefully this word of the Lord, our plans must acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Our plans must humbly submit to His will, when indeed His will is shown to us. And we must be ready, therefore, at any time to change course if we are providentially hindered from proceeding along our present path, or if along the way we are then directed to a new path. We must make plans, but we must not put our confidence in the plans. Our plans are temporary. Our plans may change. They may have to change. It's good to have them, but that's not ultimately where we place our trust. We place our trust in the Lord Himself. It must always be that way. Is there any time that we should not proceed with what we perceive to be a carefully considered plan? And the answer is yes. There is such a time. If our conscience is troubled about the plan, we should right then and there abandon it. We should let it go. Too many people are loath to do that, to give up a dream that has been long in the making. It's become such a part of them. It's so entrenched. This is my plan. This is what shows me to be the person that I am. I can't give up on this. This is my dream. I have to hang on to it. But if we really want to serve the Lord faithfully and fruitfully, we have no choice but to give up on a plan when it shows itself to be contrary to the will of God. The Bible says, Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith, that is, whatever is not from a clean heart and a good conscience, is sin. And if we discover that our plan that we've been nurturing and caring for these many months or even years, if we discover that it's sin, we have to abandon it. May God give us a heartfelt resolve and unflinching determination, not only to know God's will for our life, but also to do it. Now you may be someone who is an unbeliever among us tonight, and suddenly you realize, and perhaps you realize this as you've never realized it before, that it's God's world that you're living in. It's not your world. It's not Canada's world. It's not a world that belongs to the United Nations. It's God's world. You always planned your own way, thinking that this is what you had to do, and hoping along the way that somehow by planning your own way like this, you wouldn't get into too much trouble. But now you see that it's God Himself who directs your steps. And you realize now that you dare not live without the Lord anymore. So where do you go from here? Well, before you can know God's will for your life, you have to know God Himself. There has to be a personal relationship that you have with Him. And God makes Himself known to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's that door by which we must enter, or we gain no entrance at all into the kingdom of God. What that means is that you must turn from your sins. You must turn from whatever it is you've been clinging to. And putting it all behind you, you need to come to Christ. Come to me, said Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you mean that He's able to rescue me, even me? Do you mean that He's able to show me His will for my life and to work all things together for my good? Yes, that's exactly right. You must seek the Lord while He may still be found, and you must humble yourself before Him. He calls you. He promises you wonderful things, richer, infinitely perfect, and truly blessed things. You must repent of sin. You must forsake it all and receive Christ instead. Whoever so calls upon the name of the Lord, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, shall be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, the mighty maker of heaven and earth, the one who made all things for his own honor and glory, the one who made us, who brought us into being, and did so with a purpose, made us in your own image that we might know you, Lord, that we might know what it is, even now in this fallen world, to be awakened to the truth as it is in Jesus, that we might flee the wrath to come, that we might run, O Lord, from our own natural ways, which can surely lead us only into death, that we might find life instead, and peace with you, O God, and forgiveness for all our sins, in and through the finished, perfect work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we ask that you would make Christ everything to us. Grant us such a faith whereby he's precious to us. May we long, O Lord, in life and in death, to spend ourselves and to be spent for the honor and glory of his great name. For he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the very one, O Lord, you have sent to be our deliverer, our redeemer, and apart from whom there is no hope for anyone to find an everlasting abode in the mansions above. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. We pray for any who might be here among us tonight who does not know this Savior, that he or she might be humbled in the dust tonight and suddenly come to see, as never before, what a Savior is this. Glorious, perfect, in every way, to be loved and adored. Oh, that our hearts might so be blended together to sing the praises of our God, the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lord, may we have a longing to spend all eternity not only serving you in the various ways that you'd have us to do that, but to sing the praises of our God, to remember the provision that you've made for us through the offering up of Christ at Calvary, that by his death we might have life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.